bring us God's word. And as you know, that one of the things we try and do every so often is to just walk through books of the Bible. And Reverend John helped us walk through the book of Ruth. And so now we turn to a New Testament book, and that's the book of 1 John, or the letter that was written by John, 1 John. So I'd invite you to turn there. 1 John will be in chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. So 1 John, chapter 1, from verse 1 all the way to the end, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and this is what God's word says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this thing so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is the reading of God's holy word. This is the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God indeed. The following words that I'm going to read were written by a 19-year-old. So I'd like us to reflect and ask ourselves what we were writing when we were 19, but also such an encouragement that we have young people that are continuing to serve the Lord. On January 7th, 1887, the minister of New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, opened his morning sermon as follows. Quote, "It has been said that the proper study," it's a bit long, but bear with me. "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the child, the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation on the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with in them, and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he's like a wild donkey's colt, and with solemn exclamation say, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." Our last paragraph. "And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every wound. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to this subject I invite you this morning. 19-year-old, the Lord help us. These words were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or C.H. Spurgeon, as many of you might know him. And just as he turns our attention on the subject of the Godhead, I want to ask that we would turn to that subject as well. Pulling back almost 1,700 years from when Charles Spurgeon wrote, another pastor wrote. He was writing in 90 AD from Ephesus. And he was a pastor, but more than a pastor, he was an apostle. In fact, he was one of the 12 handpicked men who spent time with Jesus for 3 years before being deployed as, so to speak, the foundation of the church. And as he is writing, he is the last surviving apostle. In fact, he is closer to the end of his life. And one of the biggest burdens for him and his congregation is this: how can we know that we truly know God? How can we know that we truly know God? So the title of my sermon this morning is Knowing God. This burden appears throughout his letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." In verse 5 of the same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Jump over to chapter 3 of the same letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." In chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, he says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." In chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 John, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit." And perhaps for the crowning jewel in this letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." What greater joy than to know that we have assurance in God? What greater joy than to know that what God has promised, which is to bring us home, he will accomplish, to have the assurance of that? J.I. Packer has written that the ignorance of God, both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today. Another author says that the greatest need in the church today is to know God. Now, I must say, right from the start, that one of the tasks of our pastors is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. What do I mean by that? There are some here who, perhaps on account of their temperament or personality, doubt their standing in God often. And so they are disturbed. They are constantly wondering and asking, "Will I make it? Will I actually enter into rest and have communion with God into eternity?" My prayer and my hope is that today you would actually receive the assurance from God. Oh, but dear friends, Jesus himself, the captain of this ship, has said that there are many who are standing on shaky ground. On that day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not profess? Did we not do these things?" And Jesus will say those dreadful words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That means that they are standing on a false assurance. And to you, dear friend, I am so glad that you're here today or you're watching this. My prayer is that the Lord would disturb your comfort and usher you into greater and deeper and better assurance. So how can we know that we know God? I'd like to submit that John helps us with four big things, at least in this chapter, that can help us know that we know God. The four are, number one, that we have communion with God. We have communion with God. Number two, that we have communion with God's people. Number three, that we are constrained to share the God we know. And number four, that we confess our sins before God. How do you know that you know God? Number one, communion with God. Number two, communion with God's people. Number three, we are constrained to show, to share the God we know. And lastly, we will consider the fact that we confess our sins before God for our forgiveness. Let me proceed to my first point. Number one, those who know God have communion with God. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Capture those words. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship is a rich word. It is the Greek word koinonia, from the word koine. Koine means common. Those of you who know, as students of the Bible, know that the Bible was written in koine or common Greek, right? Koinonia, therefore, means to have something in common with. So to have fellowship with God means to have something in common with God. It is to share in God. It is to have a participation in God. Now, it doesn't mean that we become God, but rather that we so share in him that we increasingly resemble him. Those of you who've been married for any length of time know that at some point, the longer you stay with someone, even people looking at you start saying, hey, you look alike. And that's because you have a common bond that is deepened over time, so much so that even your looks reflect it. Dear friends, this common fellowship is more than believing in God. I sometimes ask, inquiring young people who might come and ask me, like, you know, Pastor, should I date this person or not? And they say, but you know, is he a Christian? He says, well, he believes in God. This is what James chapter 2, verse 19 says. You believe that God is one and you do well. Here's the problem, though. Even demons believe and shudder. Fellowship with God is more than believing in God. It is more than knowing attributes about God. Satan knows the attributes of God. When he would go to Jesus oftentimes, they would actually say, the demons would themselves say, here is the Holy One of God. Here, Satan is said to be knowing the triune nature of God. Dear friends, you can know the attributes of God. You can know the incommunicable attributes of God. Those are that are uniquely his. You can know his omniscience, his omnipotence, his presence, his aseity, his eternity, his immutability, his simplicity, his sovereignty. You can know all that. You can know the communicable attributes of God, those that he shares with his creation. You can know his love, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his wisdom. You can know the attributes of God and not know God. Because Satan knows the attributes of God, but doesn't know God. And one older Christian, a Methodist Englishman called Daniel Steele, speaking about his experience with God, said this: almost every week, and sometimes every day now, a pressure of this great love comes down upon my heart with the light of his radiant presence. The inner spot of my heart has been touched, and its flintiness has been melted in the presence of divine love. Dear friends, you might hear that and say, that sounds like the preserve of people like Reverend Munala or others. It might seem like the thing that Reverend Sam would talk about, or Reverend Bundy or whoever. It might seem like the stuff of a few spiritual elites. But listen to the testimony of the scriptures, because oftentimes you need to doubt yourself and trust the scriptures. This is what the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, behold, the days are coming. It is speaking about the new covenant age in which we all now live. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Dear friend, did you catch that? They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. To know God, to have fellowship with God, is not a preserve of the minority, but a privilege of the majority. It is for all who are in covenant with Christ. I believe that this is what John had in mind when in this same letter that we are considering this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 says this. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Dear friends, if you are a Christian today, you are anointed. What is that anointing? Verse 20 of that same chapter, 1 John chapter 2. It says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is sealed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you have received his anointing. When I listen to TV and radio and stuff like that, I hear of many people who are speaking about, oh, that man, that woman is anointed, highly anointed. In fact, sometimes we say they're an anointed man of God. In fact, we don't have time to finish the sentence. We just say man of God, right? Or woman of God, you're so anointed. We don't have time to finish that sentence, right? We speak about anointing left, right, and center. That person, that lady, that prophet, that apostle. Dear friends, if you are a Christian, you have received the anointing. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can know God. You can have communion with God. Communion with God is something for all of us. The Bible makes it clear that peasants and princes, young and old, men and women, slaves and sovereigns, all can have fellowship with God, all can know God, all can have communion with God. The same pastor that I quoted earlier, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, because he was known as the Prince of Preachers, and he was asked, why is it that your preaching has had such an effect on people's lives? And he said in all honesty that as he climbed the steps of the pulpit to go up and ascend to preach, he would always note the prayers of a pauper who sat at the bottom of the stairs praying for him. And he said, the success of my ministry is on account of that poor man's prayers. To have communion with God is something for all of us. It is something for you and you and you and you and me. We can have communion with God. Those that know God have communion with God. God does not play favorites. He is impartial. And other way that we know that we have communion with God is that you cannot fake it for long and you cannot hide it for long. If you're not having communion with God, you will not be able to fake it with God. And this especially applies to those who are on the front lines of ministry, that we are called to continue to reflect the divine resplendence, that the fact that we have gazed upon the Lord and now share that. Oh, but dear friends, if you know the Lord also, you cannot hide it for long. People will see it. The Bible looks at the Bible says that the Sanhedrin looked at the apostles, and they reckoned that these men were simple Galilean men, unschooled, but they reckoned that they had been with Jesus. If you walk with God, you are going to walk around with a glow. It's going to be evident. So, dear friend, I dare say to you, pray that you will have genuine, real communion with God. God is light. That means that he loves to be known. The verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is not an evangelistic sermon. It is written to the church in Laodicea. It is written to say that Jesus, God, wants communion with his people. Those that know their God, number one, have communion with God. Secondly, they have communion with God's people. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Let me read from the top. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Notice that John has been talking about how he bears witness to the verifiable, pre-existent word of God that has entered history. He moves from a degree, from verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. John increases the proof. He says, we have heard of him, we've seen him, and we have touched him. You see, in this church, in fulfillment of what Paul had promised, that in this Ephesian church, ravenous wolves would arise and would start teaching things that were untrue. And they were starting to say that Jesus has not appeared in the flesh. But John steps in to say, dear friends, I am an eyewitness. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. I lived with him for 3 years. We spent time together. In fact, if you pull back just a page behind to 2 Peter chapter 1, another eyewitness, Peter, speaks. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne by him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." James, John, and Peter were on that mountain and saw him transfigured. But dear friends, why does John proclaim this message? Verse 3, "We proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us." He applies the same word, koinonia, fellowship. Speaking of this, he is basically saying that God is calling us through the gospel into an ever-expanding fellowship of believers in the context of the church. This is another way of John saying that the message, the reason the gospel is proclaimed is so that the church might expand. You see, dear friends, the reality is that we all get to know people through people. Let me illustrate. One of the things that I sadly have to do as a result of my ministry and my role as a pastor is to attend a lot of memorial services. And I have observed over time that it is true that when we actually spend time memorializing and talking about and eulogizing about someone, as different people are talking about the same person, we have a better glimpse of that person. I've even observed that sometimes family members of the one who has departed get to learn things about their loved ones from others. And you hear statements like, "I did not know that about my wife. I did not know that about my husband. I did not know that about my dad." Because each of us has different experiences with people. Dear friends, it takes a community to know a person. It takes the community of faith to know God. Dear friends, we have been called not only into communion with God, but into communion with one another. Paul alludes to this idea in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 19, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, how will Christ dwell in their hearts through faith? Here's what it says, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, dear friends, you and I have been united to Christ and united to one another. So show me somebody who loves and knows God, and I will show you somebody who loves and knows and is committed to God's people. Every so often you hear things like, "I left religion, but I am still spiritual. I still love God, but I have left organized religion." Dear friends, that's an it can't happen. It's a paradox, right? You cannot claim to be united to God and then disunited from your brother who is also united to God. We are one body. Can you imagine if you just walked through this building and you saw a hand? And as you're walking out, you just saw an eye just blobbing around. We are one body. There's a reason these metaphors are given in the Bible for us. It is to show us that we are one. If you claim to know God, you will be committed to God's people. This koinonia, excuse me, is sharing the experience of a common yet transcendent bond. I don't know what's happening to my voice. Do you guys want to pray? Sharing the experience of a common yet transcendent bond, especially the bond of trust in the crucified and resurrected Christ. Dear friends, this is the glory of the church. God has chosen the church, this body, as the theater where he will display his glory. This weak, often frail, and faithless bride is the object of divine special attention. This is what makes the church so indestructible. Dear friends, Mamlaka Hill Chapel, we will be fine. We will be okay because of our captain, Jesus Christ. Bishop Charles will be fine because he is in the arms of the loving Father. And so we must pursue real communion with one another. We must pursue a shared life. We must be so meshed into one another's lives that when people look at us, they say, this is a weird sort of bunch of people. They love each other. They are committed to each other in ways that we have not seen and observed. Thirdly, how do we know that we know God? Number one, we have communion with God. Number two, we have communion with God's people. But number three, we are constrained to share the God we've come to know. Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Notice that John cannot wait to share this message. The ever-expanding fellowship with God and with one another is something that he wants to share with all people. In other words, what John is saying in verse 4 of chapter 1 is, my joy will not be complete until you have the same fellowship with God that I do. John's pastoral heart cannot be completely happy so long as some of those he feels responsible for are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. Joy, therefore, in this context, is the profound, heartening, an infectious sense of how great the message of the cross is and what a privilege it is to share in gospel benefits, its ministry and its challenges alike. Dear friend, if you've come to know something good, don't you want to share it? If you've enjoyed a nice meal, don't you want to say, hey, come share this meal with me, or let me take you to a certain restaurant because I know just the place that has the perfect steak. I know just the place that has the perfect plantain. You know, by the way, this is a sidetrack. This has no bearing whatsoever on my sermon. But I believe that either the tree of life or somewhere around that is a plantain tree. Like, plantain is just God's goodness and kindness to man, right? And this is me telling you that if you want to bless me, bring me plantain. That love will be planted in my heart for the rest of my life. When we enjoy something, we want to share it and we want others to share in it. Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 says, the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Or as some other versions put it, the people who know their God, thank you very much, shall stand firm and take action. Thank you. His Wi-Fi and a charger in heaven, right where you'll be sitting. Those who have truly experienced this new life really desperately want others to know it. They are constrained to share it. This is what Paul says, that the love of God constrains me. I cannot help but share it. I must rush because of time. Fourthly and lastly, the people that know their God, number one, they have communion with God. Two, they have communion with God's people. Three, they are constrained to share the God they love and know. But number four, they confess their sins for the forgiveness of it. They confess their sins for the forgiveness of those same sins. Look at verse 5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What John is saying in these verses is that those who claim to have fellowship with God walk in the light because God is in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means that we walk in absolute sincerity. It is to have nothing concealed and to make no attempt to conceal anything. You see, the Bible shows us that we have been drawn from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And one of the things we notice, right, is that when we come from darkness and enter, I don't know if you've ever been in a very dark room, and then all of a sudden you just entered a very bright room. First of all, you can't see, right? But then almost immediately after, you are able to see yourself for what you are. If you had maybe gotten your trousers dirty or your shirt stained, you're able to see it in the full glare of that light. That's what light does. It exposes us. And dear friends, when you come before the presence of God who is light, you begin to see your own sinfulness. You begin to see the darkness that you have existed in and that you're still in. This was the prophet Isaiah's experience. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted, and the robe of his temple filled the temple. What was his response? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Dear friends, when you go into the light, you see your own darkness. This was the same as Apostle Peter's experience when he saw this large haul of fish and realized that he was in the presence of Almighty God. The Bible says that he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Dear friends, no one knows God who does not immediately sense a terrible sense of his inadequacy and lack of holiness to stand before the Lord. When you stand before the sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in an unapproachable light, you begin to see just how sinful you are. John Newton was a pastor and a hymnist. He wrote many hymns. One of them that you know very well is Amazing Grace. But he also wrote another hymn called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. I won't read the whole thing. It's very long, and feel free to go check it out. But verse 4, he's saying, I basically asked the Lord to help me grow. How did God answer that request? This is the fourth verse. It says, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And then, what did he come to a conclusion, or what did God respond? The very last verse says, this inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break your schemes of earthly joy, that you might find your all in me. Dear friends, to walk in the light does not mean that we walk in sinlessness. In fact, it is to walk in the awareness that we are sinful. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To walk in the light means that we confess our sins before God. Notice these two attributes that are mentioned here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful means that when he has promised to forgive us, he will forgive us. This is what Psalm 103, verse 11 to verse 14 says. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as is the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Dear friends, God has promised. God has promised that as you walk with him, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. He will forgive you. God is able to forgive malice and murder. He's able to forgive slander and sexual sin. He's able to forgive rape and genocide. If you don't trust me, go and look at the life of King Manasseh, who even sacrificed his own children to the god Molech. And the Bible says that in his latter days, he humbled himself and God forgave him. Here is a truth that you want to take home. If you cover your sin before God, he uncovers it. But if you uncover your sin before God, he covers it. That's the beautiful truth about God. If you cover your sin before God, he uncovers it. But if you uncover your sin before God, if you come clean and you confess your sin before God, he covers it. This is the doctrine of the atonement. It's the teaching about God and his faithfulness to forgive. But notice, he's not only faithful, he is just. That signifies that it is only right for him to forgive us. And I can understand faithfulness. But how can we understand the fact that God is just to forgive us, that it is the right thing for him to do? Oh, dear friends, the lawyers will tell you that there's a law called the law of double jeopardy, which states that you cannot be punished or convicted for the same offense twice, which means that when you appropriate the blood of Jesus, your sins are punished on him and will not be punished on you. This is what is meant in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means that he has satisfied the anger and the wrath that is due to us on account of our sin. So, dear friends, here is the gospel. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Oh, but cheer up. You're more loved than you would ever dare hope. What is knowing God? What is knowing God than to know Jesus Christ? To know the one that has come to reveal the Father. To know God is to have fellowship with him, and it is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who has put on flesh in order that he might come and be Emmanuel, God with us. To know God is to know Jesus Christ, who leaps off every single page of Scripture. Did you know that every part of Scripture points to our Lord Jesus Christ? In Genesis 1, he is the one that made all things, because Colossians 1 and John 1 tells us that without him, nothing was made that has been made. In Genesis 2, he is the true husband who leaves the father in order that he might come and be united to his bride. In Genesis 3, he is the serpent crusher who destroys the works of the enemy. In Genesis 4, he is the appointed offspring, the greater Seth, who through whom we call upon the name of the Lord and through whom we are saved. In Genesis 5, he is the perfect image and the likeness of God. In Genesis 6, he is the true Son of God who comes and joins himself to the daughters of men, not to corrupt them, but to save them. In Genesis 7 and 8, he is the greater ark, and in him, all who find refuge in him are saved from the watery judgment of God. In Genesis 9, he is the covenant that May has made for all creation and all offspring, so that those who put their trust in him shall be saved. On and on and on, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this points us to the God who has come in the flesh so that we might know God. So, dear friends, would you make this your ultimate pursuit? Concerning this, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, let me just read that. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let how you pursue wealth fade in comparison with how you pursue Christ. Let how you pursue relationships fade in comparison with how you pursue God. Let how you pursue education fade in comparison with how you pursue God. He is worth it. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us and teach us to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.